It's an honor to be with you tonight, to gather with you as the people of God that the Lord has brought together at this time in this place at Second Reformed Presbyterian Church. I am thankful also for some of the same reasons that James mentioned. To know James, when I think of James, I think of a combination of thoughtfulness, thinking about the scriptures and theology, and also zeal for the Lord, and that's a great combination. Let me open our time in prayer. Father, our lives are like grass. Your word stands forever. So we pray that you would establish and write its truth on our hearts tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Where do you turn when evil men are in power? Many have turned to one text in particular, a poem by William Ernest Henley, entitled Invictus. You might be familiar with the poem, or at least the last couple of lines. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I think that poem captures uniquely Western individualism. And we have many examples of people who were tormented or oppressed by evil leaders, who were at the end of their ropes, who didn't know what to do, and they turned to this poem. People like William Churchill in the dark days of World War II, U.S. prisoners of war in Vietnam, and that sentiment that the poem expresses resonates with many of us when evil men are in power, when they would do us harm and keep us down. It's tempting, at least, to take some comfort in the thought that maybe I am ultimately still in charge of my own life. I still determine my own destiny. That might inspire many of us, many Americans. Of course, we say, is that true? And is that true for the people of God? Is that where we find comfort when evil men are in power? Well, no. We look to God's word and we find other sources of comfort. And in particular, in the passage we look at tonight, Acts chapter 12, when evil men are in power, we're reminded to turn our hope again to our sovereign God, to hope in Him and to remember who He is. And that's what I want to draw our attention to tonight. The book of Acts, as I'm sure you're aware, some parallels to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, where you are as a church, the people of God and Joshua going into the land and receiving what the Lord has given them. Here we have the early church going out, and the gospel is going forth to the ends of the earth. It's been in Jerusalem, now in Judea and Samaria, and just on the cusp of spreading throughout the world at that time. And yet, this is still a time of hardship and opposition, where evil men are in power, threatening to harm the people of God and stop the spread of the gospel. Let's look there at Acts chapter 12, the first five verses. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. When evil men are in power, we need to remember our sovereign God. And from this passage, three things to remember. Number one, from these first five verses, God has designed different paths for different people. That's one thing we need to remember. God has designed different paths for different people. We have Herod. This is Herod Agrippa the first, grandson of Herod the Great, the most famous of the Herods, because he tried to kill the Lord Jesus when he was just a baby. He heard that someone was calling this little boy a king, and he didn't want any rivals to his greatness. We're going to see here in a moment that the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Herod has James, the brother of John, executed. And this is a great success in his eyes because it brings him applause. The Jewish opponents of the church like this. So then Herod says, well, let's take another step in that same direction. And he puts Peter in jail. And the plan is to bring him out to be killed very soon. And if you have your Bible open, maybe you even have a heading there that tells you what happens next for Peter. He's rescued. So here we have two disciples, two of the 12, and of the 12, two within this inner circle, Peter, James, and John, two of the three who are closest to Jesus, James and Peter. They live in the same time and place, part of the same church. Both are faithful to the same Lord. One is killed, and the other is rescued. Why? Do you ever find yourself asking that kind of question in life? You say, I think I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm, as far as I can tell, before the Lord, obedient to Him. But it really doesn't seem like it's working out for me like it works out for some other people. I thought if I did my part, things would turn out better than this. What am I doing wrong? Maybe you feel like this. Maybe right now there's something in your life that's not going as you had planned, some situation that's frustrating. When you have that experience, when you feel the tension between your plans and a very different reality, it's an opportunity to re-examine yourself, to see how when you really boil it down, we get back to the same realization, I am not God. I don't determine my fate. I may expect things to go right, according to my plans, if I do what is right, according to my wisdom. But given enough time, given enough life experience, so often that's not the case. And that is because I need to come to terms with the fact that I am not God. You think about David, the target of his enemies plotting against him. He cries out to the Lord in the psalm that we just were singing. And he says, after crying out, pouring out his heart to the Lord, he says, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. The Christian can always say this in any circumstance to the Lord. My times are in your hand. And that's true whether we are rescued like Peter or killed like James. But it's tempting to compare our lives to others, especially to those who are having better results than you. Peter was once tempted to feel this way himself, not too long ago. You remember that at the end of John's gospel, when Jesus told him he would one day be led away, even killed as a martyr, and Peter points to John and says, Lord, what about him? Jesus says, if it's my will that he stays alive till I return, what is that to you? You follow me. And we can spend so much time fixating on how we can make life what we want it to be. Something that we don't have the power to do. And at the same time that we're doing that, we're fixating on things outside of our control, we can so easily neglect faithfully following Christ with what He has clearly put before us today. Because somehow that thing that He's put before us today doesn't seem as important or interesting to us as to think about our future circumstances that lie in the Lord's hands. But we're getting it entirely backward when we do this. Our focus should be on faithfully following Christ today and trusting Him with a future that is unknown to us but not to Him. Our times are in His hand. Now, He never promised that those who are faithful would have an equal life. So that's not a right expectation for us to have. He's never promised that we would have the exact same amount of earthly joys or comfort. Some will have more than you. Many will have less than you. That's not ours to decide. That's not ours to weigh and judge. Our job is to trust and obey. Now, if you're tempted to compare one thing to remember is, of course, the Lord Jesus. If you want to compare your life to someone else, try Him. Because unlike you, He always did what was right. Unlike you, He never sinned, and yet he died as a convicted criminal. The greatest evil in the history of humanity was done to the one who deserved no harm. So if you're ever tempted to question whether God really knows what you're going through, whether he fully understands what he signed you up for, remember Jesus. No one has had a path as hard as him. And believe it or not, of course, it's the path he chose. And here he is, the one man who really was, as a human, master of his own fate. And he chose the most painful, unjust path that anyone has ever walked. That's the kind of Lord we have. He died in accordance with the plan of the Father. He chose to die that we might live. He chose to take on God's punishment for sin so that we could have eternal joys that we don't deserve. I wonder, the text doesn't tell us, but I do wonder how James's family handled all this. We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice. I wonder if it was hard for them to rejoice and be happy for Peter and his family. It's hard to rejoice with those who get what we want, but we don't have. Of course, even as we think of the Lord Jesus, we can think of our own lives and recognize we have received grace upon grace. Every path is good for the Christian. You say, did James have a bad life? Well, it ended badly. Compared to Peter, his life was shorter. But he knew Christ. He was forgiven by God. He was used by God to bring him glory. He walked faithfully for as many days as the Lord had planned out for him before he was born. And then he entered into the eternal joy and rest of his Lord. In Christ, your life may be difficult, painful. It may not go as you have planned, but in the final analysis, it will not be lacking. So remember, God has designed different paths for different people. Number two, remember, God acts when his people come together and pray. Let's look there at verses 5 through 19. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Peter was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now this is such a great narrative, right? There's so many great features to this story. Peter sleeping in jail so soundly the night before his execution that the angel has to hit him on the side to wake him up. Peter thinks he's dreaming. It's all a vision, like the one he had had where he was standing on the roof, until all of a sudden the angel leaves him alone in the street and he thinks to himself, "Well, this really happened. And this is not what Herod and the Jewish people were expecting to happen." That's quite an understatement. And then you have the servant girl, Rhoda, so excited to hear Peter's voice, she forgets, she leaves him outside. She spends time trying to convince everyone that it's really Peter here, and they think she's crazy. They say, there's no way God gave us the thing that they were praying for. Meanwhile, Peter stuck outside in the night, knocking and knocking, hoping no guards hear him. And finally, they're so amazed, they open the door, they're so excited, he has to tell them, shh, be quiet. We need to be quiet and come into the house. It's not safe. Well, what do we learn from this rescue? Well, one simple observation is that we're reminded God is powerful. He's able to accomplish his purposes in his time. When he ordains that James would be killed, it happens. When he ordains that Peter would be rescued against all odds from our perspective, it happens. And multiple layers of soldiers and prison guards, not a problem. God just makes them so dazed they don't even know what's happening. Two chains, not a problem. They just fall off. The prison gate just opens for them. The first automatic door in recorded history just opens and they walk through. It's the night before execution day, but God is right on time to do what he pleases, exactly what he has planned. And what Luke highlights here is that God's power is unleashed and his plan fulfilled as his people pray. You notice there it said in verse 5 that this was earnest prayer. This is the kind of prayer you pray when the thing you're praying about really matters to you. Not when you're just kind of dutifully thinking, well, here's my list, here are the things I should say something about this as a Christian. No, we might say something is important to us, but we show what we really care about most as Christians by what we pray about most earnestly, most impassioned in our pleas for God to act. If someone that you love was thrown into jail, threatened to be killed, you would find yourself in earnest prayer. Personal crises have a way of getting our attention, waking us up again like a splash of cold water to the fact that we need God, that our times are in his hands, and we beg him to act. And we know that we don't force his hand. He is not bound to do our will. People still die, like James, before we're ready for them to go, even some as we pray for the Lord to preserve and sustain them. And yet, in ways that we don't fully understand, God has revealed to us that he ordains to use our prayers to bring about his plans. And we might, at a personal level, wrestle with questions about how all this works or why God does what he does, how he does it. But we don't need to fully comprehend these mysteries in order to pray. And to pray with earnestness. All we need to know is that God is sovereign and he is good. And in his mysterious wisdom, he is determined to use prayer to bring about his good purposes. Their prayer is earnest. Once again, here we see, as we've seen earlier, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, that the church is praying together. What do you do when crisis hits? Well, as an individual Christian, you may pray. What do you do as a church when crisis comes? We come together and pray. Word got out. James is dead. Peter is in jail. Still alive as far as they know at the time. What do they do? Verse 12, it says, many were gathered together and were praying. They did not just gather to encourage and support one another. They prayed. And they didn't just pray alone in their homes. They gathered together. For many Christians today, the vast majority of prayer in their lives is done in private. But in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, private prayer is mentioned occasionally. But frequently, we find the church praying together, physically present with one another. They come together and lean on God and each other for each other. I'm encouraged to see this church body gathered again for a second time today on the Lord's Day. That's an encouragement to me. We do that at our church, and I try to encourage our people to see what's so easy to miss, the significance of coming together as God's people, among other things, in order to pray. That is a huge part of your Christian life and of your Christian fellowship together as the people of God. To come together and get more time in His Word, to hear the Word preached, and to respond to Him in worship, in song, and in prayer. May we follow this example for all of our Christian lives, wherever the Lord has us, to gather together, physically present with His people, when we have the opportunity, in order to pray. Remember, one, God has designed different paths for different people. Two, God acts when His people come together and pray. And when evil men are in power, remember, number three, that God always gets the last word. Remember that God always gets the last word. Look there at verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. If people from the north of Israel, from Tyre and Sidon, they were dependent on Herod for food. For some reason, he was upset with them and it had cut off their food supply. So they came to him begging for peace so that their people could have bread. And Herod comes out in his majestic royal garb. The historian Josephus describes this robe. He said it was made completely of silver and its weaving was wonderful. He sat on his throne, delivered a lofty oration. The people cheered for him. They sang his praises. They were flattering him to try to get what they wanted. They said, "A voice, the voice of a god, not of a man." And he loved it. And he received their praise. And he died. Human kings, human celebrities, influencers may look impressive to us, but their glory is small and fleeting. Maybe you've heard John Wesley and his account when he got a behind-the-scenes look at human royalty. He was in the dressing room of the King of England, and he wrote this in his journal. He said, "I was in the robe changer adjoining the House of Lords when the king put on his robes. His brow was much furrowed with age and quite clouded with care. And is this all the world can give even to a king? All the grandeur it can afford? A blanket of robe around his shoulders so heavy and cumbersome he can scarcely move under it? A huge heap of borrowed hair with a few plates of gold and glittering stones upon his head? Alas, what a bauble is human greatness." A bauble is like a trinket. "What a bauble is human greatness, and even this will not endure." Herod was never truly glorious, and the small glory he had was short-lived. It was quickly taken away. What does this tell us about our earthly leaders? The greatest, most powerful, most impressive, most awe-inspiring men are but men. And no matter how good a leader seems, we should not hope in him. And no matter how evil a leader is, we should not fear him. Of course, we care about who rules us. Our governing authorities make decisions that affect our lives. We've experienced that more than ever in the last couple of years. These people cared very much who was ruling over them because they depended on Herod for peace and for food. And yet, they exaggerated Herod's importance. human kings rule at the pleasure of the highest king. And when he decides their time is up, it's over. Psalm 2 says that the one enthroned in heaven laughs at wicked kings. He laughs. The glory of Herod, the glory of any man that impresses us, we say, wow, did you see that? Have you seen him? Have you seen her? The Lord looks and he mocks, he laughs. He holds them in derision. They are no threat to him. And if he laughs at them, I think it follows that we should not treat them as our saviors or as our greatest dangers. Human leaders may impress us, but before God, Herod is utterly unimpressive. He is, in fact, just a common glory thief, grasping, making a pathetic attempt to hold on to the praise of men that rightly belongs only to God. He showed this when he was receiving these praises by simply saying nothing. Of course, the Lord knew his heart, but he kept his mouth quiet. Do you remember Peter, when Cornelius bowed down to him, what he did? He said, "Get up, get up, get up. I'm just a man like you." How do you respond when people give you credit, maybe even undue credit, too much praise that rightly belongs to God? To be this kind of a glory thief, sometimes you don't even have to sing your own praises. You don't have to tell others how great you are. You just have to receive the praises of others, happy to let them think of you as more than you really are. Isn't there something inside us in our natural flesh that longs for this, for people to love you, even to worship you, to think that you are all they need, the answer they've been looking for? It's tempting to believe good press about yourself, but that temptation goes all the way back to the garden where the serpent sold the lie that you can be like God. You can be the captain of your own soul. But Herod reminds us, God will not allow us to steal his glory forever. This kind of pride is dangerous. This glory stealing is, in the end, deadly. It's good to encourage others in the body of Christ. We're called to do that. And it's good to be encouraged. We shouldn't feel guilty when others point out God's grace showing up in our lives. But never be tricked into thinking that you have something good to offer the world or offer your family or offer your church apart from God's grace to you. Paul said, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Of course, the answer is nothing. Nothing. He says, and if you received it, which you did, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We think of Peter's rescue here. Imagine if we were congratulating Peter for his daring prison escape. I heard about you slipping out of those chains and how you managed to sneak past the guards and through the gates. Wow, Peter. If Peter had said, it's not that big of a deal. No, that would be absurd. Peter was rescued while he was groggy. He didn't even know what was happening. As I'm sure Peter would tell you, God deserves all the credit. And the same is always true for us as well. Our salvation, our sanctification, our strengths, our gifts, our usefulness, all come from God. So whatever good others see in you, that is evidence of God's goodness and grace in your life. And so you can respond to encouragement that you hear from others by saying, most importantly in your heart, praise God. Thank you for the encouragement. Praise God. Herod has nothing to boast about, but that doesn't stop him. One writer said Herod here is really a photo negative of King Jesus, isn't he? Herod is a mere man grasping for God's glory. Jesus had heavenly glory as the eternal Son of God, yet lowered himself to be a man. Herod made his enemies suffer. Jesus suffered for his enemies. In the end, Herod was eaten by worms. In the end, Jesus Christ was exalted to the highest glory. So when evil men run things, when they run your life, when they come to bear on the things you care about, even when persecution comes, let's remember our sovereign God. Let's remember that we can receive whatever path He's marked out for each of us. Let's remember that we can come together and pray for His help, and He hears our prayers. Let's remember that we can live for His glory, not our own. And in these things, we can admit, I'm not in control of my life, but someone is, and that's better by far, because this King is perfectly good and just and wise. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we turn our eyes again to You, and we hope again in You, in the salvation You've worked for us in Your Son, still our hearts, strengthen us, help us to cast off any other hopes in ourselves or in anything else, and again find hope and peace and comfort in You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.